Good morning.
Morning.
Morning. Morning.
This evening is going to be our first family growth night. I appreciate everyone who put those slips of paper into the box and made goals for the kinds of ways they wanted to grow this year. And this evening we're going to put that together and we're going to pick one of those topics that several of us want to grow in. And we're going to talk about that and we're going to help each other grow in those areas. It's good to get to be here and get to worship with everyone this morning. I appreciate the songs that Lee led. And I have a question for all of us. Did God want us to worship Him this morning? I mean, it seems like it. He commanded it. Of course God would want us to worship Him. I mean, throughout the scriptures, you see God commanding people to worship Him. And yet, at the same time, there are several scriptures throughout the Bible where God commanded people to stop worshiping Him. That's a strange thing. For God, who deserves all worship, who even commands people to worship Him, in some cases He would say, and now stop doing it. That's weird. The verse we looked at this morning was from the Sermon on the Mount. You can open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 5, where we were with that scripture reading. We've been studying through the life of Jesus. We've been focusing on a lot of leaving. Our theme for this year is called Leaving the Nets, where leaving all the distractions, all the things that might keep us away from Christ, leaving all those behind so we can be totally devoted to Jesus alone. And this morning, I want to talk about another leaving. But this leaving is very different. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to leave something in a certain circumstance. He wants us to leave something, but it's not the kind of thing we usually think about leaving. When we read that scripture reading, did you catch the thing that Jesus asked us to leave? In a certain case, He told people to leave the gift, leave the altar. There's something else that's more important. This morning I want to talk about leaving the altar. What a strange concept. Leaving the altar because there was something else that needed to be dealt with before that. Now, this is not a sermon about don't worship God. That's, as you're going to see in this passage, Jesus turns it around and says, and then come worship. But there is a certain case where Jesus says, no, I don't want your worship right now. Instead, there's something else that needs to be taken care of first. We're in the Sermon on the Mount here. I'm hoping to do several sermons here from this great sermon that Jesus preaches. Because in this sermon, Jesus challenges our thinking. He takes things that humans kind of take for granted, and then He just pulls it up a level, turns it upside down, says something really shocking, and just changes our whole way of viewing it. That's what we're going to look at this morning. All right, so let's start by talking about worship. In order to understand this topic of leaving the altar, the first thing we need to do is understand how God sees worship. It seems so puzzling that our Creator would ever ask anyone to stop worshiping Him. And in order to understand why He might do that, we need to try to see things from His perspective. How does God evaluate our worship service? Well, let's kind of look at it like this. If we were kind of going to look at how God sees it. At the surface level, sometimes someone might evaluate worship based on external things. Things like, well, how does it sound? Was it emotionally moving? Did it sound beautiful to our ears? Sometimes people might evaluate worship like that. But I think we know that's not how God evaluates worship. There's enough scriptures to show us God's not listening to hear whether every person was singing exactly on pitch. If that were the case, I think I'd be in trouble sometimes. That's not how He evaluates it. So you look at other scriptures and you see there's something a little bit deeper. Well, how about what's internal? How about what's going on in my mind? What am I focusing on while I worship God? When I'm singing there to God and I'm praying to God, am I thinking about God? Or am I thinking about other things? Am I thinking about those words that I'm singing as I sing those to God? Well, that's important, and there's certainly scriptures that talk about that kind of thing. When I'm worshiping God, I better be focusing on God. But if I stop there, still haven't gotten the whole picture. What we see in this passage is there's something else that comes even before that. God looks even deeper than that, and when he sees my worship, he also sees my life. How have I been living? And he evaluates my worship based on that as well. All right, and let's look at this passage and see how he describes that. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Here's the scenario Jesus describes. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Concept is, here I'm coming to this altar, I've got this is Old Testament kind of terminology, I've got this sacrifice, it maybe cost me quite a bit, I want to give this to God, I'm about to give it to him, and then I remember, oh, there's that person who's not very happy with me right now. He's kind of angry because of that thing I did the other day, the thing I said to him, and how that all worked out. Jesus says, now there's something very important you need to do. Don't offer that sacrifice. Leave it there. Go back. Fix the problem with the brother. Then you can come back and worship me. Well, again, that seems puzzling. Why would God put all those extra ramifications on it? As strange as this might have seemed to his original hearers, Jesus' teaching here is actually maybe less extreme than what was recorded in the Old Testament prophets. Turn back with me. Let's kind of get some background on this. In order to really see this, we need to see it from God's perspective. And I want to do that by looking at a few different passages here, especially passages where God himself is speaking. Look with me first in Amos chapter 5. Now, Amos chapter 5 gives the same kind of concept that Jesus is giving here, but really, I think, just takes it to an even more extreme level as God is talking to people. Here's Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Amos 5, verse 21 says, this is from God speaking, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Have you ever given someone a gift, and they say, no thanks, you can keep it? That kind of hurts. But what if you give someone a gift, and they say, yuck, take it away, I don't want it. That sounds like what God's doing here. I mean, here, they're keeping feasts for him, they're offering sacrifices to him, they're making an effort, they're putting in some work here, paying some money here to buy some animals and raise some animals and do all this and make some sacrifices and all this, and Jesus, and God just says, I don't want it anymore. Take it away. That is horrible. I don't want to see that anymore. Wow. Can you imagine God saying that? Can you imagine if while we're all singing praises to God, God was just in heaven with his hands over his ears saying, oh, please just turn it off. Turn it off. I don't want to hear it anymore. That's extreme. Why would God have that kind of reaction? Well, here's what he says. He says, but let justice and righteousness roll down like waters. He says, that's what's missing. Justice and righteousness. Now, we can understand righteousness, that's living rightly here, living in a way that's pleasing to God here. Justice, that has more to do with our relationship with other people. That here, they were not treating other people justly. They weren't treating people fairly. It may have been in their legal system. It may have been individually that this was a problem. But whatever it was, they weren't treating people like they ought to treat people. And God said, because of that, the worship is contaminated. All right, well, let's try to understand this a little bit more. Turn now to Isaiah. Let's try to see this a little bit more from God's perspective. Why is God so stringent on this? I mean, he still gets the sacrifice, whether they hurt someone or not. He's still getting the animals and all that. Wouldn't God be happy with it? No. Here's the way God says it in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, this time we're going to be in verse 11. Isaiah 1:11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." God says, I don't want this stuff. I don't want the lambs. I don't want the goats. All these things that God specifically commanded. Here he's saying, I don't want that. Now, as you continue reading through these verses, he continues to elaborate on how much he just doesn't want to have any of this stuff anymore, how disgusted he is by all this. And then, he finally, in verse 15, he tells them why. Verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." God says, I don't want to hear your prayers anymore. He says, when you lift up your hands to me and you pray, I don't want to hear it. Can you imagine when we were praying? God was just covering up his face and saying, oh, I don't want to see that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want that prayer to come up here. That's what he's saying he's doing. Why is that? He's saying, picture it like this. Here you are lifting up your hands, praying this great prayer to me, and God just looks down and says, ew, what's that on their hand? It's like they got blood all over their hands. He's saying the blood of the innocent is covering your hands, and those are the same hands that you're lifting up to me. It's this picture of the people had been mistreating and hurting and maybe killing and doing all this stuff to people, and then they come and they worship God. That's not the kind of worship God wants. Imagine if you went to a sandwich shop, maybe like a Subway, a kind of restaurant where they've got, it's a deli style where they've got all the food out there and they make your sandwich in front of you. And you go there and the guy says, I've got good news for you. Because you're such a great customer, today the sandwich is on me. All right, so that sounds good. So he starts making your sandwich, but you notice the guy doesn't wear gloves. And in fact, as he's making it, you kind of notice he's got all this like engine grease or something all over his hands. What? How much would that gift mean to you? At that point, how would you respond? Thanks, but I'm really not hungry. That's kind of the way God feels here. It's a great gift, except, no, that's horrible. I don't want that. That's disgusting. When I come to God and I lift up my hands to God, does God say, I know where those hands have been? When I lift up my voice to God, does God say, I know what's come out of that mouth? How does God see my worship from that verse? That puts in a whole different picture. When God evaluates our worship based on those kinds of things. Here's what he says you need to do in verse 16. He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Jesus says, God says, first you need to wash. Wash up those hands. Get that all cleaned up. Then you can come and worship me. And specifically, the way they need to wash is they need to change the way they treat people. He says there's a whole bunch of things here that aren't going right. The way you're oppressing people and being mean to people and aren't getting along with people. Particularly in this case, it was oppressing the people who were at the bottom. It was hurting the people who needed to be helped the most. It was hurting the underdog, the person who was weak, the person who wasn't noticed as much. That was the person who was being put down. And instead, God is saying, you need to do it the other way. You need to be specifically looking for ways you can help that person who nobody else is helping. Help that person who's being oppressed. Help that person who really needs a friend right now. That's the kind of attitude I want before you come to worship. All right. One more verse here on this. Let's turn over to the New Testament now. Here we've got this picture of how God sees our worship. Look with me at one more concept, all the way over to 1 John. All the way over here in 1 John, here's another picture of our relationship with God. Why does God see our worship and look so deeply at my life and specifically how I'm treating other people when he evaluates it? 1 John has something to say about that. John shows how love is so central to all of this. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John explains a couple things here. First of all, he says, he's showing here how central love is to everything. He says, we understand love because of the love that God has for us. That God loved us so much, that's how we see God is not only the definition of love, but also the supreme example of love. All goes back to how God loved us. But then he says, now if we're going to love God, there's something that needs to come first. First, I need to love other people. If I haven't gotten past that step, then I'm not even ready for step two, which is love God. Because it doesn't work that way. He in fact said, if I say I can do that, I'm lying, because that's just not possible. It just doesn't work that way. If I say that I love God and yet I don't love God's children, there's a problem. He says, if my brother's right there in front of me and I can't love him, how am I supposed to love a God who I haven't even seen yet? How's that going to work? Loving God begins with loving others. All right. So now we understand this concept of how God sees our worship. We see how God looks deeper, 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 all the way down, not only to what I'm thinking, but how I'm treating other people. So that's one thing we need to see from God's perspective. But to really understand this passage, there's a second thing. Turn back over to Matthew chapter 5. There's a second aspect that we need to see from God's perspective. We need to start seeing how God sees sin. Because just like worship, sin is another thing that we often see differently than how God sees it. We oftentimes see sin very much in external ways, just like sometimes people evaluate worship in very external ways. We see sin as being just, if it's something you really notice a lot, you see a lot, that's when it becomes wrong. And Jesus is going to show there's something much deeper about sin than that. Look with me at how he describes sin here. Matthew chapter 5, let's jump back to verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. All right, the people at this time were drawing the line somewhere up here with murder. Once it gets to the point of murder, we know that's wrong. I mean, you're going to go to jail for that one. That one's definitely not allowed. You'd say, you've heard it said that you're going to be judged if you murder, but I say to you. The people there, they could see that. Once it escalated to the point of physical violence, then we've got a problem. Imagine if you evaluated the church based on that. Well, nobody's died yet. I guess we're still all okay. Jesus says, no, it goes a whole lot deeper than that. We've got to take it down a step. And so then he starts elaborating. He talks about things like insults. He talks about things like anger. And he shows how it's something much deeper than just murder that already gets to be a sin. Let's start by looking at the insults. He talks here about these different insults. He said, my translation says, whoever insults his brother. Some translations will use the word raka. Some will say, will use the term you good for nothing. The you good for nothing may be a fairly literal translation there. It seems like he's talking about some kind of a Hebrew insult here. He's saying whoever's making these insults against these other people, that's a problem. He's saying it's not so much just that you're physically hurting someone. What about when you're verbally hurting someone? Now, he also then takes it even further and says, he gives another example and says, or the example of saying, you fool. Now, what's interesting about that one is that it really, Jesus is not trying to give us a list of all the bad words. One of the reasons we know that is, we're not going to turn there, but Matthew 23:17, Jesus actually is talking to the Pharisees and he says, you fool, to the Pharisees. So apparently that's not exactly what Jesus meant if Jesus himself would call the Pharisees foolish. So he's not just saying, oh, it's wrong to say that someone's acting foolishly. What is he saying in this context? He's talking about insults. He's talking about the time where you get angry and you're calling the person names. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, Don't do that. He's saying it's not just about physical violence, it's also about the verbal violence. That's just as wrong. And he takes it to the point of, you know, here, the courts, they put you in jail or do some kind of judgment on you if you murdered someone. Saying, but you know what? If you insult someone, you're also liable to judgment. Oh no. What kind of court system would uphold that? Can you imagine a court system that so-and-so insulted their brother? All right, you have to go to jail for that. I mean, the whole population would be in prison. Jesus says, that's how God looks at it. God has a very different definition of sin. And then he takes it, when he goes to the you fool, he says, you know what? If you do that, you're liable to hell. Oh, are you sure, Jesus? For calling someone a name? Jesus is saying, you don't understand how serious God takes sin. You don't understand how much we need God's grace. I mean, we've probably all broken that one. He's saying, if you do that, you're liable to hell. That's pretty extreme. But then he also talks about, he even takes it deeper and talks about not just what I say, but what about what I think? What about my anger? That anger that wells up inside of me. How about that? He says, even that, you're liable to judgment. Really? I mean, then we're all liable to judgment. Who hasn't gotten angry with their brother or their sister or somebody? Who hasn't done that one? Say, that's still a sin. And from a human standpoint, we can see this. We can see that this problem doesn't start when I kill somebody. The problem starts earlier, like when I'm shouting some angry things at them. The problem starts earlier, like when I'm thinking some angry thoughts about them. That's where the problem really starts, and that's where it needs to be dealt with. That's what Jesus is trying to emphasize here. It's just like when God was talking to Cain. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? When did God come into the picture and start talking to Cain about it? Was it after Cain killed his brother or before? It was before. He starts talking to him back when there's the anger problem. That's when he realizes there's something that needs to be corrected here. It's got to be corrected way back at the very beginning when that little sprout is just starting to sprout inside of me and I'm starting to have all those feelings inside. The point where maybe nobody else knows it's a problem, but God does. God says, I see that. That's already messing up your relationship with others. Already messing up your relationship with me. And that's a sin that already needs to be taken care of. All right, Jesus here has taken this to a very extreme level. So, what do we need to do about it? What's the solution? Let's talk about how to fix it. Look with me back in verse 23. Verse 23 again says, so, if you are offering your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. All right. First thing he says, I need to leave the altar. When I get to that altar and I realize I've done something wrong, don't worship me. There's something more important now. But don't you want your worship, God? He says, no. At this point, something more important. Leave the altar. Leave the altar and go repair the damage with friendship. Repair the relationship. Now notice that word, go. That's going to take some effort. That's not me waiting until, well, maybe the relationship will kind of fix on its own, or maybe I'll wait until it comes up again. It says, no, go. That's me actually having to take some initiative and go take care of the problem. That's tough. It says, go, be reconciled to them. That's going to be me asking for some forgiveness, apologizing, trying to make things right, humbling myself to go talk to that person. Then, once that's all fixed, now I can come back and have my relationship with God. Now I can worship Him. Notice that He's not saying, don't worship me. Notice He's saying, first fix the problem, then worship me. God wants our worship. And at that point, the problem's taken care of. At that point, the relationship with others is fixed, And at that point, my relationship with God can be fixed. But there's one final point that he makes. Then he tells us, well, all this, I need to do it very, very quickly. Look at how he says this. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Notice how this whole passage kind of revolves around this courtroom scene. I think that's because it started out with people saying, well, as long as I don't kill someone, I'm okay. I know if I kill someone, then I'm going to go to jail and that'd be bad. He puts it in his whole courtroom scenario and he says, no, look, think about it this way. Think about it like, if you even think this bad thought about them, if you even do this other thing to them, that's going to put you in the courtroom. And he's kind of bouncing back and forth between divine judgment and human judgment here as he kind of deals with this situation, describe it. And here, in this final paragraph, do you see him as describing their own legal system? Jesus doesn't need to describe their legal system. They understand their legal system. He doesn't need to describe that. He's picturing a legal system to help them describe God's legal system. That's what he's describing here. But he's putting it in human terms so we can understand it better. And so he describes it like this. Imagine that you've done something wrong, and you're on your way to the courtroom. Jesus says, I've got bad news for you. That trial is not going to go well. You're going to be convicted. What Jesus is trying to say here is, if I'm living my life assuming that the judge is going to be lenient, Jesus says, I've got bad news for you. He's not going to be lenient. If I'm out there mistreating people, thinking, oh, well, he'll be nice to me, God's not going to forgive that kind of a sin. That's not the way God works. Jesus says, don't let it go that far. Take care of it now. And he tries to put some urgency on this, but he describes this path that here I am, I'm going towards the courtroom. I'm getting closer and closer. And Jesus says, take care of it now. Don't go another step. Don't go in that room. Take care of it now. If you take care of it now, it's all going to be okay. If you don't, you're going to get in the courtroom. And the judge, he's going to throw you to the guard, and the guard's going to put you in prison, and then you're going to stay there until you've paid every last bit of what you did. That's extreme. The point that Jesus is making is, don't wait. Don't wait until judgment day. It's too important for that. And he needs to say that to us, because this is something I don't want to do. This is the kind of thing that there's a million other things I'd rather do than go to the person and say, I'm sorry I did wrong. That's not fun. There's reason after reason why I put that off for day after day after day. And Jesus says, don't do that. It's too important. So the lesson for all of us is that we need to, before we worship God, we need to evaluate ourselves and say, have I hurt someone? Have I been living right? Is there something that I need to make right? And then I need to go. I need to make that right. Heal those relationships. Fix that problem. And then I can come. I can worship God. And he'll be pleased with that. If you're not a Christian, then we invite you to come forward this morning. Come to God for mercy. Come to him and repent of your sins, and he will forgive you. Be washed in the waters of baptism and become a Christian while together we stand and we sing.